Good evening, everyone. You know where my Bible is open. I need you to open the Bible to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. It's Hebrews 6 that we want to launch from as we think about hope and as we think about being anchored and all that that means. Hebrews chapter 6 is the place that we've begun all of these lessons together. We're working in the Word of God together, and I'm glad to see you here tonight. Glad to see Bibles being open. Hope that you had a good day. I hope that today was profitable for you, and I just certainly hope you didn't get frostbite when that cold front came through. I know the Red Cross has said they'd have blankets out, extra blankets to donate if you need one. I just don't, you know, when it's 95, I just don't even know how to survive anymore. I'm pleased that you're here. I know that you're anxious to be about the things of the Lord. Let's work in the text. This is Hebrews 6, please, and in verse 18. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, there the Bible says, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is our anchor passage in a very real way. It tells us in an incredible way that God wants us to have hope. In fact, by two unchangeable things, God is making certain that we can trust in Him and be sure of Him. Someone asked me, what exactly are those two things? And I think verse 13 helps us here. When God made a promise to Abraham, it's the promises of God. But then more than that, God as well swore an oath to Abraham. Verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation, but God swore, verse 13 continues to tell us, by Himself. Had some conversation today, was thinking about some of this, and this in some ways is just amazing that God would condescend to assure us in this fashion. If God came to you and said, this is what I'm going to do, who would say, well, would you sign that? And could we get a notary public? No. When God says it, we just trust it. But God is so willing to help us, to give us hope, that not only does He say it, verse 13, does He make that promise to Abraham, ultimately, which leads to the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, but then He swore an oath to make certain that we would have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we've come to the place in the gospel meeting effort this week where we want to talk a little bit about salvation. And we want to talk about eternity with God. And I just want to say, as we're thinking about all of that, as we're thinking about what it means to be lost, that I think the Bible helps us see it's hard to be lost. It's hard to be lost. Let me explain what I mean by that by just working a little bit with the concept of being lost. You ever gotten lost? I'm not talking about being turned around a little bit for a minute and then your phone starts barking at you and the little voice, she says, go left here, and you're back on track. Or maybe you got lost when you were a little kid in the store for a moment, turn around, mama was on one aisle over on the grocery store, and it wasn't really that big. I'm talking about lost. You've been really lost, like out in the woods lost. I was reading about a survival instructor in the Air Force, and he was teaching a group of cadets what to do if they were in the woods in a survival situation. What to do if they're in a survival situation, how to handle that. He was giving them some tips. He was talking about how you need to watch your landscape and all the landmarks that are around you. You go over a hill, be able to come right back. He said, I'm going to show you what I mean. He went over the hill and didn't come back. 3 days later in the Colorado Rockies, they finally found him. Survival instructor got really lost out in the Colorado woods. And I would say, as somebody who does a fair amount of hunting, there's been a couple of times in my life where I was not lost, but I certainly didn't know where everybody else was, and it's an uncomfortable feeling. Well, preachers like to talk about being lost, and we all have, all preachers have, a half a dozen good illustrations of folks who got lost in an unexpected situation, and then the rescue dogs found them, or this happened and they got found, or maybe it's a tragic ending, they never did get found. We like to talk about being lost because that's an excellent metaphor for what it is to die outside of Christ. To not be saved then is to be, Yeah, it is to be lost. And I'm afraid, however, though, sometimes as we talk about that and we emphasize that and we begin to talk about how many things we can fall into, the temptations of the devil, all the things that are going wrong in our world that can draw us away, the allurements and the enticements of Satan, that sometimes we start talking about lostness so much, after a while it just kind of sounds like, yeah, probably gonna be lost. You ever felt that way? Honestly now, what would you rate as your odds of going to heaven? What would you say the chances are you're going to make it? You're going 50-50? You're going 60-40? How sure are you that you won't be lost? Sometimes we've emphasized the truth of the possibility of apostasy so much that I'm afraid it almost sounds like the probability of apostasy. I heard a preacher say one time in an audience of 200 people, I don't expect more than a dozen of y'all will make it to heaven. Is that how you feel? Do you believe you'll be saved? Is that your hope? Well, I want to talk about being saved. And I want to talk about it from the standpoint of, yes, it is in fact hard to be lost. And I'm going to title the lesson that, PowerPoint, please behave. I'm going to title the lesson that, not because I'm trying to have the craziest title to a sermon that you ever heard, but because I want us to think a little bit about how much God is doing so that we will be saved. And I know when I put the title up, when PowerPoint finally decides to cooperate, I know that somebody's thinking, oh, come on, it's not hard to be lost. In fact, you don't have to do anything to be lost. Just sit down and you're going to be lost. And I understand about that, and I hope you understand about that. I know about that. I've preached about that. But I want you to realize that while there are certainly forces at work determined to drag us to an eternity without God, those forces are not unopposed. And the devil is not the end of the story. God is at work. What's our definition of hope? What do we hope in? We are hoping in the working of God. That's where we place our hope. That's where we place our faith. That's where we place our confidence. And yes, the devil's doing a lot of bad things. Talk about that for a really long time. Maybe what we ought to do, though, is talk about the good things God is doing. And when you start looking at all the Lord is doing, in about a minute, you'll start realizing, you know what? It's hard. It's hard to be lost when God wants you to be saved. And the passage I want to develop those ideas from comes in Romans the 8th chapter. Would you turn your Bible to Romans 8? We'll just work there almost exclusively this evening. In Romans the 8th chapter, in this magnificent climax to so much of what Paul has written in this epistle, beginning in verse 31, Paul begins to develop and to talk to the Roman Christians about all the things that God is actively doing. Brother Darrell, still just water. Maybe this is just really weak coffee. Is that? I know that Brother Darrell will not let me go. 3 services, I was hoping for coffee. Let's think about Romans chapter 8 in a more serious vein. Would you read with me a little bit there? In Romans chapter 8, let's try verse 31. In Romans 8 and in verse 31, here the text says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I want to develop from Romans 8 3 huge ideas that help us have more hope of our salvation. And that begins by thinking about it's just hard to be lost when in fact God is for you. You see that in the text? Paul says that specifically and explicitly. He says, God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? And what Paul is developing here is the concept of having an ally. Having an ally, someone who is helping us. Now, as Americans, having an ally is something that, yeah, we just don't think about that a lot. We have the greatest military force in the world. We just don't need a lot of help in those kinds of endeavors. And I understand that, for example, in the Gulf Storm operations, various nations around the world contributed, but I'm not sure that two companies of Scottish bagpipers are the reason we defeated Saddam Hussein. And you can say what you want to about World War II history and so forth and so on, but I think most Americans have a pretty strong feeling that we pretty much won that war, by ourselves. By ourselves. We don't need allies. But I need you to set aside your Americanism for a minute and step into the world of the New Testament. This is a time when the Roman Empire dominates everything. But that doesn't mean that there's nobody ever talking about revolution and rebellion. And the number one question always when that comes up is, who's going to help us? What kind of coalition could we put together if we're going to rebel against the greatest military power on the earth in first century times? We will need an ally. And that's not, by the way, just a New Testament idea. If you go back in the Old Testament, for example, and read in the book of Jeremiah, the topic of conversation that everybody wants to talk about is, can we get an ally to help us with the invading Babylonian army? We're not going to be able to do this on our own. We need an ally. In those kinds of conversations, getting help is the central concern. And Paul is bringing all those ideas forward as he talks about, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is writing to soldiers of the cross who are wearied in a never-ending battle with sin and darkness. And he says, I don't want you to forget. You have an ally. God is on your side. God's at work for you. And I do think sometimes we have a tendency to forget that. To hear some Christians talk about it, it's almost as if the devil sees a Christian doing the best they can. That doesn't mean they're doing everything right, but they're trying to serve the Lord. They love the Lord, and they're doing well in their spiritual development. So God gets on the phone and calls down to the devil and says, hey, I think this guy's about to make it to heaven. Can't you get on the job and do something about this? I want you to know, that is an evil character of God. That is raw blasphemy. God wants you to go to heaven. God is not entreating the devil. Can't you bring a little more temptation to make sure this guy trips one more time before he gets here? God is on your side. You think about that? Have you put that in to your daily thinking? God is for me. Can I identify quickly a couple of things that would mean in a very practical way? In Galatians 4, hold your place in Romans 8. In Galatians 4, notice this about the providence of God. In Galatians 4, verse 4, God being our ally means a number of things, specifically this evening. First and foremost, it means God's providence is working for you. In Galatians 4 and in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Literally there, Paul is pressing the idea that Jesus was born at exactly the right time. And if you track God's hand, you will find that God is always doing exactly the right thing at exactly the right time. God never hurries, and He's never late. And He's always got His hand in the affairs of men and women to execute and bring about His will. And that is true from the book of Esther. That's true all the way through the Bible, including in the book of Acts, when an Ethiopian man is reading his Bible and thinking, I need to know more about this. And guess what? In the providence of God, there's a preacher on the next corner. God is at work in the fullness of time. There's someone here this evening that's just discouraged and down and hurting and who needs to know God is for you. And in the providence of God, you're here tonight and I'm here tonight and Romans 8 is here tonight. You see how God is for you in His providence? But even more than that, secondly, look at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, God is actively protecting you. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and in verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul here says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a lot that can be said about that in this context, especially and specifically, Paul is not telling the Corinthians, just get out there and play fast and loose because God will bail you out. The purpose of 1 Corinthians 10 is to say, be careful how you walk. But in that conversation, Paul says, I'll tell you this, God's protecting you. And there's just never going to be a time when the temptation is so great that you just break down because you just can't hold up. God, His providence is for you. His protection is for you. And can I say one more thing from the book of Psalms? I'll try the Old Testament here in Psalm 103. God's forgiveness is for us. In Psalm 103 and in verse 11, in Psalm 103 and verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. A couple of years back, I was playing golf with some fellas, and we got to talking a little bit about the things of God and the things of eternity, and a fellow stood up on the tee box and took his driver out, and before he hit the ball, he looked back at me and he said, you know, I'm scared to die. And I said, why? Brother, why are you afraid to die? He said, I just don't think I've done enough. He kind of looked at me inquisitively and I said, well, the reason you feel that way is because you haven't done enough. Then he shanked his drive off to the other side. I don't think that's what he wanted to hear, but it was absolutely true. He was putting his faith in himself, in his ability to do enough to earn heaven. That's not what this is about. What do we need, verse 12? We need the forgiveness of God, that He will remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. You're not ever going to do enough. At the end, we will still see that we have fallen short. And what will we need? We will need God's forgiveness. You want the good news of the gospel? God wants to forgive you. God wants to forgive me. God wants to remove our transgressions from as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to hope in? The work of God in our lives. So as I'm turning back to our text in Romans 8, I've identified three things right there. The providence of God, I think that's powerful. The protection of God, the forgiveness of God. But even still in Romans 8, look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, He gave His Son. We have confident belief that God is for us, that God is working in our lives. Let me have one more passage in this connection in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, look at the working of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, there in verse 11, the apostle assures the Thessalonican brethren that he is praying, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and for every work of faith by His power. One translation gives that, may He give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. You see? God is at work. God is at work to bring us to Him. God is good, and God wants you to go to heaven. He is on your side. God literally wants you to come and live with Him for all eternity. You were made for that, and God is doing all that is necessary so that that can happen. You can call it grace or unmerited favor or the love of God, but whatever you call it, in the end it means God is an all-powerful ally and He makes it possible for us to go to heaven. And maybe when our doubts rise up and our confidence is shaking, what we need to do is just come back to this central truth and start asking ourselves, who am I depending on? Who am I hoping in? Am I hoping in my good works? Am I hoping in what I can do? Or am I trusting in God as my ally. Now, I would say this. If Paul quit in 33, we're good. That's incredibly powerful and wonderfully reassuring. But he doesn't stop in verse 33, does he? Romans 8 goes on and in verse 34. In Romans 8 and in verse 34, who then is to condemn, Paul says? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I want us to think a little bit about verse 34 and about the intercession of Christ. Maybe before I get there, I should probably say something more about Christ Jesus is the one who died. If someone gave their life for you, what else would they ever need to do to reassure you that they care about you, love you, want what is best? If somebody was willing to risk their life to save yours, wouldn't you kind of put that in your back pocket and say, I count on that person right there. They're on my side. And Paul says, Jesus has died for us. But the key in verse 34 is that Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose on the third day. What's he doing? What's he doing right now? What's Jesus doing? He rose from the dead, and he now is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. He's raised and he's at God's right hand. Maybe we understand that a little bit better through the idea of an illustration, a story. What if you're working for a company? Maybe you're kind of in the middle management area. Maybe you're a worker bee on the factory floor turning out widgets. And one day, you decide you're going to walk to work. Instead of driving to work, you're going to walk to work. And instead of it being 118,000 degrees like it is right now, we'll push the story into the fall. It's one of those crisp fall days. It's a nice day to walk to work. So you walk, beautiful day, put in your time, punch out at the end of your shift, and now you're walking home, and as you're walking home, suddenly you start to remember why you didn't like walking to work so much, because the way home is through a business area that's declining. And there's a lot of businesses that are boarded up and empty, and the businesses that are in business have bars over the windows and cages over the doors, and the whole area is just starting to look spooky. And because it's fall, the sun is getting down and the shadows are getting long and it's getting darker by the minute. And as you're walking along, starting to think a little bit about maybe this wasn't the best decision I've ever made, suddenly three really tough-looking guys step out of the alley to your left. And you start looking for your wallet, hoping that that will be all that you lose. And as you think about pitching your wallet in this direction and turning and running in the other direction, you turn around and bump into the fourth tough guy. And now it's starting to look like they don't really care about the wallet or your money. They're just angry and mean. And you're starting to realize that this situation has gotten really critical in a hurry, and that maybe now you're in the place where all you're hoping for is that you're just going to get beat up and not killed. And about the time it's about to get really serious, suddenly there's this blur, and this guy just jumps right in the middle of all four of them and starts just handling everything. Maybe he's doing kung fu, or maybe he's doing karate, but since this is Texas and it's my story, it probably means he has a really large gun. But however you want to deal with all of that, in a minute, the whole problem is over. And this guy who just jumped in and saved you, he's picking you up and he's dusting you off, and he says, oh, I'm glad I happened on this. Father and I have seen you at work. We've had our eye on you. We don't want to lose someone as valuable as you. And you realize the guy that got in the middle of that for you is the owner of the company's son. Tell me how secure you feel in your job now. If rumors go around the plant that there's going to be layoffs, you worried about being laid off? If there's discussion that maybe the company is going to move the whole workforce to Mexico and shutter the plant, you worried about losing your job? Of course you're not. Because the son of the owner is standing by the company president every day, and he knows you. He knows your name. He stepped in for you, and if anything's going wrong, he'll intercede for you. You see what Romans 8:34 is saying? Now, I need to hasten to say that that's an illustration, and that there certainly are some places where that's going to break down if you try to make a rigid application of that to the Trinity, so please don't do that. But I hope that that parable will help you to think a little bit about what it means to have Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for us. And in many ways, I'm not surprised that Jesus is doing that. Because when Jesus was here, what was he doing all the time? Praying for people. All the time. Praying. Went out, prayed all night. Luke 6 tells us before he appointed the apostles, Jesus on the cross, he's dying. What's Jesus doing? Praying for the people who were killing him. It's no surprise to me that Jesus goes back and stands at the right hand of God. Verse 34, he is indeed interceding for us. He is pleading our case before the Father. Jesus has been here. He wore the robe of flesh. He knows what this life is like. And he is there to tell the Father all about us. He is our mediator, and Paul focuses our attention on the fact that our ally also has our advocate standing beside him. Maybe I should read in Hebrews here, in Hebrews 7 and in verse 25. The Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews the 7th chapter and in verse 25. Here the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7 and 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm afraid in many ways we don't talk nearly enough about the high priesthood of Jesus, and that may leave us with a big hole when it comes to thinking exactly about this, because what the priest did once a year was make intercession. And Jesus is always there, making intercession for us. I got to tell you, you talk about stacking the deck. If the devil wants to come take your soul to hell, he'll have to defeat God, who is your ally. Then he'll have to defeat Jesus, who is interceding for you. How can anybody not be confident in their salvation when we start seeing all that is on our side? And I want to get this very firmly in hand. When you are discouraged, when you are down, when you are uncertain, what do? We connect through the avenue of prayer. We can talk to our ally through our advocate, Jesus the Christ. He has given us that mighty tool of prayer, that ability to talk to the Lord, and for us to know that he will hear and answer those prayers. He is Jesus, our high priest. Still in Hebrews 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. Look at verse 16. Draw near with confidence because we have hope in the working of God. We can know that God is on our side. I must say to you, I am absolutely not here to teach the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. That is false to the core. It is part of a false system of belief. All of that is false to the core. But I would say this, the more you know about what God is doing for you, the more confidence you have, I can get there. I can get there. Look what God's doing for me. And that's exactly where Paul goes next in Romans 8. In Romans 8, after talking about our ally, and after talking about the intercession of Jesus, he says this in verse 33. In Romans 8 and in, verse 35. So the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul makes this third and powerful observation that there just simply is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. One writer said that Paul is ascending here step by step a grand staircase until he stands at the very top to survey and say, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is crickets. Nobody. Nobody, nothing. Nothing can do that. And Paul knows that as he writes that, somebody's going to say, wait a minute. What about that bad old devil? I mean, the devil does a lot of terrible things. Maybe despite all of my efforts, the devil's just going to come get me. Maybe despite how much God loves me, he's just going to pry me away from the Lord. There won't be anything God can do about it. Won't be anything I can do about it. I'm just going to be lost. The devil's going to come get me. Paul says, No, he's not. The worst the devil can do, verse 35, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Wonderful quotation then. We're just slaughtered. All those things, verse 37, instead of taking us from God, glue us tighter to Him. In all those things, we are more than conquerors. Everything the devil throws at us just makes us love the Lord all the more. As a result of that, neither death or life or angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nothing. Nothing. You want to know what can take you away from God? Do you want to know if the devil can just keep you from heaven? Despite all that you're trying to do, the devil just be there at the end, stand in front of those gates, and you won't get in. Paul says, won't happen. Can't happen. The devil does not have a weapon big enough to stop God from loving you. The devil doesn't have enough power to interfere with the intercession of Jesus the Christ. He is wicked. He is unbelievably evil. He will do anything he can to stop you from heaven. But on the best day he's ever had, he still doesn't have enough to stop you from going to heaven. We need to think more about that. Because as I said at the outset, sometimes we get to talking about all the things that are going wrong in our world, and it just sounds like the devil's going to win. I mean, there's this new temptation, and have you seen what's on social media? And look at the internet, and Hollywood's doing this, and I heard about this, and we wring our hands, and we bow our heads, and what it sounds like is we're defeated, like we have no chance. And Paul says, Christian, get your chin up. The devil can't beat God. The devil cannot forcibly take you away from the Lord. God's love goes on for us in every trial, in every difficulty, in every persecution. The Lord cares for us. As a result, when the devil brings the best that he's got, when he marshals all the forces of evil, every legion of darkness, when the battle is the thickest, God will be there. And he will win. The devil will not. the outcome is determined. God always wins. In the book of James, please, in James chapter 4, I love what this practical book of James says about this. We get so uptight sometimes about the devil. We should take the devil seriously, not any doubt about that. But James says in James 4 verse 7, if you submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. He's not invincible. When we stand with the Lord, we are drawn near, verse 8, to God, and he will draw near to you. But I particularly here need you to notice what he says in verse 37 of Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not doing this on our own. We couldn't do it on our own. All that I'm saying about victory, all that I'm saying about being able to rout the devil, it doesn't come because of who we are, because we're so spectacular. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's why the emphasis is, verse 39, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we carry in our hearts is greater than anything that the devil could ever muster against us, for we know the love of God. And so when all else has been taken from us, when things are the most difficult they can be, when everything is going wrong, in our hearts we know God loves me, and we can go on. And therein lies our confidence and our certainty and our hope. Because the truth of the matter is, we're not hoping in our love for God nearly as much as we are hoping in God's love for us. One writer said, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail and fickle and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast and faithful and persevering. I must tell you tonight, it is hard to be lost when the devil cannot forcibly pry you away from God. In all of this, then, it seems to me only fair to say, it's hard to be lost. Now, I should say, to be clear, if you want to go to hell, you can. You can. But I will tell you this, you will go kicking and screaming and fighting against the Lord every step of the way. Because he will be there every step of the way, hounding you with the gospel, hounding you with his love, hounding you with the people of God. If you want to go, you can. But you'll have to make your mind up that you will go there despite all that God has done and is doing so that you would be saved. In the Colorado Rockies, some of the places that I hunt, Kansas, there are a lot of places it's pretty easy to get turned around and get lost. But when it comes to salvation, the more we know about God's goodness, God's love for us, how much God wants us to be saved, the more we realize it's hard. It's hard to be lost because God wants us to be saved. Let's pray about it. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we're awed by your love for us, by the gift of your Son, by your Spirit, telling us the amazing story of all that you have done for us. Father, if it was not written in your word, we almost couldn't believe it. It's so amazing that a perfect and holy God would love and care for sinners like us. But Father, we rejoice in your love. We rejoice in the redemption found in your Son. We are so thankful for prayer, for every blessing, as you help us and assist us, as your Son intercedes for us, as the word your Spirit has given teaches us. We are so thankful you're on our side. Help us, Father, to have more confidence in what you are doing. Help us to put our hope in your work in our lives. Help us to trust, not in ourselves, but in you. For in you and what your Son has done, we can be saved. So in his name we pray, and amen. If you get your songbook, we'll pull all of this together and give you the opportunity to say, I want to be saved. I don't want to be lost. Which is exactly what God wants you to say. And you need to know that you can be saved. Don't have to be lost. With God's help, you can defeat the devil. With God's help, you can go to heaven. And we'd love to help you begin that trek this evening by being baptized to wash away your sins. What a feeling that is, to be forgiven, cleansed of all sin, as Acts 2:38 teaches. If you are a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord, maybe you have given up and shrugged your shoulders and said, just not going to get there. It's time to turn it around and to see that God wants you to get there. He's working to get you there. And it's time to repent and return to the fold of God. Can we help you be saved? What's God's will for your life? God's will for your life is that you be saved. It's hard to be lost when God's on your side. Can we help you be saved tonight? Come right down front while we stand, while we sing.